Honestly, you know, this church should rise up and call my wife, Carrie, blessed. Not just because she has to live with me. That is a given. Not because she tolerates my quirkiness and my idiosyncrasies. That makes her Saint Carrie. But you need to know how often she protects you from me. I can get lost in worlds that I know you don't care about. A book I'm reading currently is The Nicene Option, an incarnational phenomenology. You really don't want me to go into that. And Carrie continually brings me down to earth. And she helps me by placing my feet on soil of the tangible. She pushes me to the practical. Don't blame her if you find me in the clouds of existential phenomenology, searching for non-relativistic ethics anchored in a chaos of momentary existence. That's all me, and I take full responsibility. If I preach too long, the passage this morning, and you find yourself yawning and dozing and snoring and even drooling, it's all me. Carrie keeps saying to me, shorter, Mark, shorter. Remember C.S. Lewis, who said, sorry for the length of this. I didn't have time to make it shorter. And she's right. And I work at it. I really do. But, with Paul, I'm wanting to push hard for the unity of the gospel. And at times, I'm like Paul. I can preach too long. But notice in our story that Eutychus is a biblical precedent for long-windedness. I've been bothered as of late. And I've been talking about it more. Our city, Ephrata, and this is where the practical can get real personal. Our city is tribalistic. It is disjointed. It is disunified in its Christian expression. Ephrata. We are at a time where we have to fight for unity. People are hunkering down into gatherings that affirm biases that make comfortable. We Christians are some of the worst. So, what about us, our Redeemer Presbyterian Church? Maybe we are called to lead in this, to risk. I've thought recently, I have preached at so many of the churches in town. I've preached at the Memorial Church probably 15 times. I've preached at the Methodist Church. I've preached at the Lutheran Church. I've preached at the Community Church. I've preached at Grace Point. I've preached here. Why are we so disjointed? Maybe we need to stick our necks out. Maybe we need to give our resources and our time. Maybe we are called by God in this moment to be a catalyst for unity in Ephrata. And we have a lot of experience because our past is baptized in a church split. Our future could be baptized in unity. Our disunity before could be a reason that God has had us go through this maybe, and we could be the springboard for unity in this location called Ephrata. Paul cared about unity. And that is because Paul's heart is anchored in the life of Jesus who prayed. He prayed that all of them would be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And may they be one as we are one. The resurrection of Jesus brought diverse folk into the grace of family, into the grace of oneness. Paul takes up a collection to support the Jerusalem church, the Jews. The Gentile congregations that he had planted have gathered up funds to help their Jewish brothers and their Jewish sisters. And this is all going on underneath the surface of the first six verses in Acts 20. There's a diverse representation of the church universal in the gift in Acts chapter 20. Sopater is from Berea. I mean, those are the people that they just studied the scriptures and studied the scriptures to make sure what Paul was saying was true. And then there is Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. And their names point to the gospel. Understand that. Aristarchus gives us the meaning aristocrat. You can hear it in the word. The name literally means best ruler. It points to leadership and power in the society given to the best. Secundus is what a name they gave to slaves. And when you hear the word secundus, it means second, number two. Secundus would be number two to Primus, the number one slave, and he had to answer to another slave. The point is that there's this leveling of the gospel, that there's neither slave nor free, and as they go out, this church is showing this kind of unity. They send someone from Philippi and Derbe and Lystra and Ephesus, all these Gentile churches that Paul has planted. And then Corinth, of course, is probably represented by Paul himself. The point is there is a unified vision that Jesus is Lord, and this diverse group carries funds to reach out to the Jerusalem community. They seek to bridge the gap between Jews and Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. How are we going to separate that, get rid of the gap between the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the community church and the Baptist church? I mean, how are we going to do that? Because I believe we're called to do that. And I think God has specifically gifted this congregation to do it. Paul's heart is for unity. He's traveling around encouraging the churches. He's making the rounds to those places he's established the gospel. He's consoling and comforting, encouraging, and exhorting people in the faith. He spoke, it says, many words of encouragement. And Paul believes we are to take care of the poor. Trust me. He affirms every which way he can that there is neither a Jew nor a Greek in Jesus Christ. And during that 3-month stay where it says, he stayed in Greece. We see that in chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. That's where he wrote Romans. And what did he say in the book of Romans? He says, for Macedonia and Achaia, we were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have shared in their Jews' spiritual blessing, and they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Because generosity is at the center of the faith. So Paul welcomes the message that you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, but he became poor so that by his poverty you might become rich. And they lived it out. So Paul is leading the churches to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He's pushing for unity. He's pushing for oneness. He's calling for a sacrifice for the unity of the church and the whole empire. And so my question is how can we at our Redeemer Press be a catalyst like those first six verses for unity in Ephrata? It's a challenge to us. We need to be talking about that because it's going to cost us time and it'll cost us money and it'll cost us effort putting our feet to doing. The question will be, are we willing? And unity was always centered around the resurrection. We sang about it this morning. We read scripture about it this morning. Unity will not revolve around a political party or the means in which the poor will be cared for. Understand, when you read the Bible, it never says God's on the side of the rich. Not once. Over and over and over, he's on the side of the poor. He's on the side of the downtrodden. So caring for the poor and disenfranchised blossoms out of resurrection living. This is who he is. The means of how that happens varies. Unity will not revolve around musical tastes or service structures or denominational distinctives. Acts 27 is the first place. Right in our text, the first place in all the scripture where we find this, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. It's the first time it's in the scriptures. The first day of the week, we came together to break bread. This expression transports us back to the resurrection itself, resurrection morning. And Luke, in his book, wrote, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Why? Resurrection happened. The great late scholar F.F. Bruce wrote that this is the earliest unambiguous evidence we have for the Christian practice of gathering together for worship on the first day of the week. And here we are. We're living that out right now. It's Sunday. We're worshiping. We are the people of the first day of the week. We are resurrection people. We are Sunday people. But that's not the only statement here about the first day of the week, because they came together to break bread. They celebrated what Jude called the love feast, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, in wine and bread. Twice it tells us they did this in verse 7 and verse 11. And underneath the whole experience is Paul's preaching, proclaiming. They had gathered after working all day. Isn't that interesting? They had worked all day, because Sunday was a work day. And after dealing with students and parents, the buck masking guidelines, after students refused to give the effort to learn a new concept, after PUD bureaucracies make a person as bald as Leroy, after cattle have fought you all day long, after fallen hay is being rained on, after new realty regulations make appraisals nothing short of a root canal, after the burial of a loved one is fresh in the memory, after preschool kids have demolished the house for the 20th time that day, after patients are again declined tests because COVID numbers have skyrocketed, they gathered as resurrection people, and Paul preaches 4 to 5 hours. And for those of us that like 10-minute homilies, well, Paul disappoints. He spoke until midnight. That is a long time. He dealt with the sleepy parishioner, and then he preached until daylight. He gets me off the hook. No one can ever call me long-winded. And I have never even come close to what Paul did there. Paul is committed to resurrection proclamation. Luke is writing firsthand observations here, as we see by entering another section. And he's very clear, because he wants us to know when he's present and when he's not. And he says, on the first day of the week, we. He's now including himself in this. Luke is present, and he witnesses everything that's happened. They were upstairs, the third floor. The lamps, there's lots of lamps, and they were lit, and they were sucking the oxygen from the room. The temperature would have been warm, and bellies were full because it's way past the dinner hour. They've eaten. The day is moving toward a close after all of the kinds of frustrations of work. And heads are bobbing from wanting to sleep. And the fight is on. I need to keep my eyes open. But Paul keeps on speaking, and it's hard. We all experience this kind of thing. I mean, for Carrie and me, it can be nightly. We're watching through the West Wing. It happened again just a couple nights ago. We turn on the West Wing. We're going to watch one episode before we go to bed. And next thing we know, it's midnight. And we wake in a sleep stupor. 5 episodes of West Wing have gone on. Well, we've fallen asleep on the couch, and we have no idea what they were about. And just remember that Paul had just written Romans in 3 months. Romans is a masterpiece. If we pick up Romans and we read it from start to finish, we will get a taste of what was going on in his brain in our Eucharist story. His mind is just filled with this magnitude that he's articulated of the gospel, and it's just unbelievably tight, profound. I remember Carrie and I, we were at Cannon Beach Conference Center, and Gordon Fee was speaking. Love Gordon Fee. He had just submitted the final revisions of his commentary on the first epistle to the Corinthians. I've read it. It's this massive thing. It is an amazing commentary. Gordon taught at Gordon-Conwell, a reform school, for years. He finished his teaching at the Anglican Regent College in Vancouver. His ordination is the Assemblies of God, Bethlehem Chapel. Talk about unity. look at the communities he's been in, because resurrection is what unites. Well, Carrie and I sat and listened to him expound in brilliance and express with passion while wiping away tears from his eyes at times, because Paul's message to the Corinthians had so saturated his mind. And his mind took us in 10 different directions for 100 minutes. He just wouldn't stop. He was soaked in that project, and he kept going on and on and on. And Paul has been soaked in the Romans project, and it's all in his head, and he has so much to tell these people. So Paul lost track of time. And Eutychus, whose name means lucky, no older than 18, a young man, we're told twice in the text, lost the battle with wakefulness. And he fell asleep during that message. And gravity is a hard reality when you fall out of a window 25 feet to the ground. And the story gives us the impression that he died. And Paul went down to him and did the Elijah-Elisha thing. He threw himself on Eutychus, and he put his arms around him. Elijah threw himself on the dead boy in 1 Kings chapter 17. And then he picked him up in his arms. And Elisha reenacted the exact same thing in 2 Kings chapter 4. The church is gathered on the day of resurrection, and a young kid dies. And God, through Paul, raises him. And I love this picture. Carrie and I have been watching The West Wing. And on the show, Josh Lyman works closely with President Bartlet. There's a shooting, and the president is shot, but it's not serious. He recovers quickly, and Josh is shot, but Josh almost dies. And he starts falling apart after he recovers of PTSD. His boss, Leo McGarry, calls in an expert psychologist in PTSD to help Josh with the trauma. Leo forces Josh to enter the counseling. He forces him, and it helps. And Josh is walking out of one of the counseling appointments, and Leo is waiting for him, and it's Christmas time, and Leo's there in the White House, just sitting there. The Christmas tree's there. No one else is around. Josh comes walking out, and Josh is so surprised that Leo would be sitting there waiting for him. And Josh comes clean with, you know, I didn't break or cut my hand on just a glass. I put my hand through a window in one of those out-of-the-body altered states that can happen with post-traumatic stress disorder. And Leo looks at him, and he doesn't ask Josh to explain or anything. He tells a story. And he says this guy's walking down the street, and he falls into this hole. It's a deep hole. And the walls are really steep, and he can't get out. And a doctor passes by, and the guy down below, he says, "Hey, doctor, could you help me out? I'm down in this hole." The doctor takes out his prescription pad and he writes a prescription for lorazepam, tosses it down the hole, keeps on walking. And then a priest comes walking along, and the guy shouts up, "Father, I'm down in this hole. Can you help me out?" The priest pulls out a piece of paper from his pocket, and he writes out a prayer from Athanasius. It's an ancient prayer. It'll help. And he rips it off, and he just throws it in the hole, and it flutters down. And then one of the guy's friends walks by. And he said, "Hey, Joe, it's me. I'm down in this hole. Can you help me out?" And the friend jumps in the hole. And the guy says, "Joe, are you stupid? Now we're both down here." And the friend says, "Yeah, but I've been down here before and I know the way out." I love the movement of our story here. It's profound. We fall from windows all the time. Our strength wanes, our stamina dissipates. We sin and we find ourselves in the deep holes of death, right where Eutychus is. We all do. And if there's anything that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about, it's about the least, the last, the little, the lost, and the dead. That's who he's came for. He came from the least, the last, the lost, the little, and the dead. He spent his life doing that, and he spent his teaching ministry telling that. And what do we read in our story? That Paul went down to where Eutychus was. He descended to where he was in his dying and death, and the result was resurrection. Jesus went down. He descended into death or into hell or into the lower regions. And Paul would write to the Ephesians that they were dead. We were dead in our sins. We were dead. We were in a deep, deep hole. And Jesus jumped in the hole after us. And Paul continues, he says, "But we're raised with Christ." We are raised with Christ out of the hole. Paul went down to Eutychus into his death. He believes in resurrection. We worship a God of resurrection. When we get involved and get in other people's lives, we're going into their holes because we believe in resurrection, because that's who Jesus is. Paul believes in resurrection. We worship a God of resurrection, and we hear clearly Easter Sunday words in this text. He's alive. He was talking about Eutychus, but it's also about Jesus. That's grace. Jesus is with us and helps us in our death experiences because he jumps in the hole and tells us, "Hey, I'm your friend." And Luke then records Paul saying, of course, Eutychus is alive. And then, like, that experience for Eutychus was the most natural thing, most normal event. Goes back in the house. They go up to the room. They break bread again. And then Paul speaks another 5 hours till daylight. So, this morning, let us break bread together in the reality of the resurrection. It's a resurrection meal. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.